Okay, we're in Colossians chapter 1, and we started 2 weeks ago. We started in this section, verses 18 through 20, and you would think, my goodness gracious, why would we be 3 weeks on four verses of Scripture? Well, there's a lot in these four verses of Scripture, and much more than we can plumb. But we're going to try. We're going to continue to try, and hopefully we will finish this section tonight and next week turn to verse 21 through verse 23. So let's read the whole context of this passage. It is about the preeminence of Christ, that He is above, ahead of, before any word of preference that one would choose could be applied to Christ, but in specific, everything is divided into two elements. Every existing thing over which He is preeminent is divided in our text into two realms. The first we would call the material realm, or as the text calls it, creation. The second realm is the realm of redemption, and they are not unrelated realms. They are very related. Now, I've been tentative about digging in and getting my face dirty and our knuckles raw and our fingernails filthy. But tonight we're going to do just that in terms of theology. There is a world of theology in these verses. And unless we grasp the theology, all we can come away from this passage of Scripture with our feelings. There's nothing wrong with feelings alone. But there is something wrong if your faith is grounded in feelings. Your faith should be grounded in theology. And the feelings should emanate from that theology. I want to help that to happen tonight by paying more attention to theology in these verses than we have theology in other verses so far. So let me read the whole context again, and we will focus on verses 20 through 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And before Him all, He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. Stop right there. I didn't get into this last week or the week before because I felt like it wasn't really pertinent to the discussion. But I think it is necessary to say. Most Colossian scholars consider what we've just read and what we are going to continue to read to be a hymn. Not an H-I-M. An H-Y-M-N. A hymn. Now, that doesn't mean it was musical. It could have been musical. It means it was poetic. There is poetry and symmetry in the original language in which this was written. It's undeniable. The question for some theologians, for some scholars, is whether this hymn existed prior to Paul's writing it, and he simply inserted this hymn into this passage of Scripture. The reason I think That's an interesting discussion, but it is not insightful. I don't think we gain anything by asking whether or not this was written by the Apostle Paul. Honestly, I don't think it matters whether it was originally written by the Apostle Paul or whether he simply used what was already a part of oral knowledge, oral transfer, or being said among one another as a theological statement in poetic form. What I think is important is that the Apostle Paul saw it fit to convey what he had to say about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I think he wrote it? I do. I think it fits with his theology, both in this letter and in the major theology of the letter of Colossians, but also with all of the prison epistles, particularly the letter to the Ephesians, which was written from the same place about the same time over much the same concerns. So I think that the Apostle Paul here creates poetry. And scholars who have different insight are welcome to be wrong, in my opinion. My accurate opinion. I won't tell you it's humble. There's nothing humble about it. There's no question of humility when it comes to truth. Truth just is. You don't speak the truth in humility. It's just truth. Now, you might be nice to people when you speak the truth. That's a question. But truth is neither humble nor arrogant. It simply is truth. Now, let's get to it. First part has to do with his supremacy over creation. That's what has been said up to verse 18. At the beginning of verse 18, there's a transition. And it transitions to his supremacy over the church, or what I'm calling redemption. And because I see more than the church involved in this section, let's read it. And he is the head of the body, the church. I think that's item number one, but I don't think that's all he's describing here. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Now, I inverted that phrase for a reason. Because we overlook it. We overlook the fact that in the act of reconciliation, and we're going to get to this in more detail in a moment, Jesus reconciled everything. Everything in creation. Everything in all other realms. And there are other realms. The church is in another realm. The church did not exist or come out of the creation of this material world. Things existed prior to this material world. Not things that can be measured, but things that can be known. Things that can be understood. God existed. God's plan existed. All of that before the creation of this world. That's what is stated clearly, but often overlooked in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That presupposes that God existed before the creation of the world. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is God. Jesus existed before the creation of the world. So he is preeminent. In other words, in terms of time and space, he is preeminent. He was before. We could say, in that regard, he's the firstborn of all creation. It doesn't mean, however, that he is one of the things of creation. It means in terms not only of his existence prior to it, but also in his superiority over it. Look at all the things that there are in creation. And the thing of preeminence, the thing of supremacy is Jesus Christ. He's above all things. He's before all things. All things exist by His existence. And He holds all those things together. Everything exists through Him. That's what Paul said in this wonderful hymn that we've just read. But let's continue. Through Him, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So, let's break it down, verse 18, very quickly. You understand what the head of the body is, don't you? Now, Paul uses this imagery, metaphor, if you would, relative to the body, head and body relationship, in a number of ways. This body imagery seems to be ideal in terms of describing several aspects of the church. It describes an interrelatedness within the church, the body. Do you think about your whole body? Is everything working? Do you get up in the morning and go, is this working? Is this working? I know some things you do, but do you think about it? How about your endocrinology? Do you wonder if your endocrine system is working every day? No. Well, if you do worry about it, what good does it do? It either is or it isn't. You can't, by worrying, think about it, make it happen. But make no mistake about it. Whether you think about it or not, it is essential that your endocrine system is working. If it doesn't work, nothing else is going to work before too long. Okay. You see, the body of Christ is interrelated in the same way that the human body is interrelated. Parts of the body affect other parts of the body. We are dependent on each other in the body of Christ, in the same manner that the parts of our body are dependent upon one another. Have you ever thought about that? Well, think about that. This is one of the reasons Paul finds the body imagery so reliable, because it describes a number of different aspects of the church. Describes the connection, the relationship between Jesus Christ and believers. And it describes them in interrelated ways. In the same way that the body parts are interrelated with one another, so is the head interrelated with the body. Have you ever thought about this? A body without a head is dead. A head without a body is a freak. Okay? I know that's simplistic. But here's what's amazing to me. Is that Jesus chooses to relate to an entity in such a way that He becomes dependent on that entity. Did Jesus exist before the church? Yes. Is Jesus' existence required, or is the church's existence required for Jesus to exist? No. He did it for eternity past. But in the plan of God, folks, this Jesus, the fullness of God dwells in Him, chooses to relate to believers in a dependent way, in the same sense that the head needs a body in order for the thoughts of the brain or of the mind to be carried out. Isn't that amazing? I said it this past Sunday, and I think I even mentioned it the previous Sunday. If you have a self-esteem problem, you have a problem with God. It's not your view of yourself that you're struggling with. You're struggling with your view of God. Because He has done everything in the world to assure you of your personal worth by creating you, by redeeming you, by depending upon you. Have you ever thought about that? That's the relationship of the head to the body. But then there's another relationship of the head to the body, and I think this is what's carried out in this portion of this metaphor here in our text. The head of the body controls the body. The head controls the body. In the same way that the head is dependent on the body. In fact, folks, the head would die. You know, you can't carry every metaphor to an extreme. You can't carry any metaphor to an extreme. If we severed the head of the body from the body, both would die quickly. But if the church were separated from Christ, not that it ever could be, but if it could be, it would not end Christ. That doesn't follow. What we often forget is we can't function without the head. That is correct. If you sever the head of the body of Christ from Christ, we would have nothing to think or to do. Because His thoughts both established us, equipped us, and direct us, and His purposes are our actions, not our purposes. Some churches kind of function like we're going to make our plans and hope God gets on board with us. I know that sounds like a funny thing, but it's easy to do, folks. It's easy for churches to do. We can find ourselves in a difficult situation. Either there's conflict in the church, or the church is under financial duress, or any number of other things can come to play upon the church. And the church can quickly turn its attention to resolving the immediate problem to the exclusion of the purpose of God. Well, we got to get this resolved so that we can get back to doing what Jesus wants us to do. Has it ever dawned on you? Have you ever thought that you might be in the condition you're in because you've already stopped doing what Jesus wants you to do? I'm just asking the question. We can't ever forget the interrelated dependence upon the body and the head as the body of Christ. And there is also a positional difference. The head controls the body. The head controls the body. Let's read it again. I think this is the emphasis that Paul's making here. He says, and He is the head of the body, the church, period. But within context, we see from the previous, that He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Everything exists by Him. That includes visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And of specific interest to Paul is the church. He's the head of the church. In reference to the church, He is the beginning, firstborn from the dead. And we talked about that last week, and I won't revisit it other than to say He is. It is upon His resurrection that we have the hope of our resurrection. In fact, it is upon His resurrection we have the promise of our resurrection. And it will be when we are resurrected from the dead that we are resurrected from the dead because of His resurrection from the dead. And that's what it means to be the firstborn from the dead. He is in priority. The reason we have hope. Who He is gives us hope for what He promises for each one of us. And the reason for that is because that in everything He might be preeminent. Now, here's what I want to discuss in terms of theology. I want to discuss this concept of what happens here in terms of reconciliating all things to Himself. In Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Can I suffice it to say that everything there is about deity is in Jesus Christ? Everything. Everything. Not leaving out anything. That's what it means to have the fullness of deity, of Godhead, dwelling in Him. The fullness is pleroma. It means completion. Complete God, that's Jesus Christ. Now let me make a statement here and then explain the statement. Everything there is about God is in Jesus. But to say Jesus is all there is of God is incorrect. Jesus is all God, and He's all of God. But to say Jesus is all there is of God is a mistake. It's an error in theology. And there are some people who believe this. You see, some come to this passage of Scripture and they say, Jesus is God. And He is. But to say that Jesus is all there is of God is incorrect. You remember the baptism of Jesus? At His baptism, a voice from heaven spoke. Who was that? If Jesus is God, who was that voice? If Jesus is all there is of God, who was that voice? Some say the Father. Well, what would give you that clue? He says, "This is my beloved Son." Right? That's what He says. And then, in the form of a dove, something came down. What was that? How do we know that that was the Holy Spirit? Well, the text tells us that the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descended upon Jesus Christ. Now, what you have there are three aspects of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If Jesus is all there is of God, you can't have the other two manifestations. Are you with me? If Jesus is all there is of God, who's speaking? Who's descending? Jesus? No. But there are some who hold that we Trinitarians are really polytheists. We believe there are three gods. But no, we don't. We just don't believe that any one of the persons of the Godhead is all there is of God. We believe that God is one, but He is in three persons, three people. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They all exist at the same time. They coexist, is the way to put it. Why is that a big deal? Because some argue that they don't coexist. They don't exist at the same time. God is one. That's what Israel said in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And God is one. There is one God. And so some come out of that true theology of Judaism with the conclusion then that the Trinity is a polytheism. But we're not arguing three gods. In their attempt to try to correlate or somehow bring together these disparate teachings about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because they're all in the Scripture, and the idea that God is one, they've come up with a concept called modalism, which means the argument of modalism is that this one God appears in different modes, but always the same one God. He appears in the mode of Father. He appears in the mode, sometimes, of Son. While He's appearing as Son, He's not Father. And so the Father doesn't exist, only the Son. And then when He appears as Spirit, neither the Son nor the Father exist, but it's the same one God appearing in a different mode. Now, folks, this may seem like a minor thing, but it's not. In fact, absent the Trinity, there is no Christianity. There's no Christianity without the Trinity. And we're going to see why in just a moment. And it's all about this issue of reconciliation. Now, if you'll allow me to, I think I'm just going to kind of go without notes. Because I think I'm more likely to cover this in a better way than through my notes are great. But I'm a little more fired up than notes right now. Okay? Focus on verse 20 here. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 1. That's the story of creation. That's when everything was made that was made. Right? Everything that was made in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2 elaborates on the capstone of creation, which was humanity, human beings, Adam and Eve. Okay? Chapter 3 describes a devastating thing that occurred. We call it the fall of man. That's not accurate. That's not a biblical phrase. Because what happened in chapter 3 is more than the fall of man. Let's read it. Go to Genesis chapter 3. I won't reread the story. I want you to jump to verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, her offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is what? You ever notice that? Now listen to me. A serpent got cursed. A man got cursed. A woman got cursed. The dirt got cursed. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Everything fell that day. God had made everything for a reason, a purpose. God's plan had been acted out in creation. That plan involved building this creation in such a way as to sustain human life for the sake, for the purpose of that human life knowing and experiencing and loving God. And into that world, God put a law. Not a dozen, not a few, one. One law. And he put one chance. The law was, don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from it. Because when you eat from it, you shall die. The lie was told, you shall not surely die. Because God knows when you eat of it, you will become wise, knowing the difference between good and evil. And the woman looks at the tree and she sees it has a fruit desired to make one wise. How it ever looked like something that... I've never looked at food and thought, I'm going to be smarter for eating that. I may use that excuse someday to eat more cake or to eat more ice cream. But I don't look at food like that. She looked at it like that. Why? Because it now had an appeal to her. The appeal of denial. She considered she was denied something. You know the power of denial, don't you? You know why you know the power of denial? Because you're a sinner. Like you, I am a sinner. I know the power of denial. Tell me I can't. Tell me I won't. And watch me throw a fit to do what you just told me I can't do. It doesn't matter who tells me. I can tell myself, and I'll rebel against it. Hey, why don't you lose a few pounds? Like, not eat so much. The heck I won't. Eat whatever I want to eat. And then I suffer the consequences. But remember, folks, this was all a put-together plan. So what happens when the capstone of creation falls? Damage is done to the whole order that was put together for this object, this person, people. It all is damaged. You say, well, where do you get that? I get that from the Bible. Romans, go to it, chapter 8. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time If you thought he was there referring to this present moment, you're incorrect. Contextually, he's talking about this age, our age of existence on this world. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. This world, the planet on which we dwell, the universe in which we float, it didn't willfully do anything to offend God. It didn't violate God's purpose and plan. Read on. Creation in itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. New hope, now hope, that is, seen is not hope. For hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You see, this is evident, but we forget about it. Everything that God had ever created fell into disarray when this one thing happened. Everything. Everything. Even angels. Even angels. Now, some will say nowhere in the Old Testament, nowhere in Genesis does it say the serpent, that serpent is the devil. Okay. I'll hum along with you there, and then I'll ask you to tell me who else it could be. Because if you think it's not the devil, you surely must wonder who it is. No, it doesn't specifically say. But it tells us enough about this creature that we can deduce. And don't forget, Genesis was not written when it happened, folks. This cracks me up when people think, oh, this is, who wrote it? Especially before people were even created. If it happened, if it was written then. No, it wasn't written then. And furthermore, I don't believe Moses came up with it. I think he wrote it. I don't think he came up with it. I think this is the story. This is the story that was passed along. And what's amazing is it doesn't matter what culture you go to, it doesn't matter what part of the world you go to, you are going to find similar creative narratives. Not only that, you're going to find flood narratives in every part of the world. When I was in college, I studied the Caddo Hitachi Indians. The Caddo Indians. The Caddo Indians are along the border of Louisiana, East Texas. Their homeland is the Red River. They lived upon the Red River and the branches of the Red River. Do you know that the Caddo Hitachi Indians have a flood narrative? They believe that it was the cause of the great, one and only man-made lake, I mean human, non-man-made lake in Texas, and Louisiana for that matter, the Caddo Reservoir, Caddo Lake. They have a flood narrative about how this, why would they? Well, folks, we all come from one source, red and yellow, black or white. We all come from Adam and Eve. We didn't write right off the bat. We talked right off the bat. We learned to communicate. What did we talk about? We didn't talk about the latest technology. We talked about our history, how we got here. It shouldn't surprise us that that history was passed along and passed along. And then one day Moses wrote it down. So if you want to get real bent with me, come tell me to take the book of Genesis completely literally. I can't. I don't feel the need. I don't see the objective, but I get the point of Genesis. I think Moses wrote it. I think Moses wrote most of the Pentateuch. But he wasn't an eyewitness to most of it. He certainly wasn't an eyewitness to his death that was recorded in Deuteronomy. Who wrote that? You can do cartwheels all you want and say, well, he saw it in his future. I think that there was history. He wrote what he knew. He wrote what people described. But here's what's amazing to me, is that this catastrophe that we don't really see in Genesis exists in every creation narrative everywhere in the world. Something happened to this creation, folks. It was cursed. And the reason it was cursed was because it's purpose, its aim, its objective, the reason God had made every bit of it was now in disarray. And it remains, listen to me, it remains in disarray to this minute. You've been redeemed, but you're still a mess. Anybody want to argue about that? You've been redeemed, but you're still a wreck. Well, even if you're a perfect person, even if you don't suffer temptation like I do, and even if you don't give in to temptation like I do, you're an imperfect person. I can prove it. Look in the mirror. That's all you have to do. You're not perfect. But one day you will be. One day when everything is reconciled, one day you will be. That redemption is what Jesus is the head of. And he's not done redeeming you, nor is he through reconciling this world. If everything that came into existence by the spoken word of God, this world, the universe, the earth, the planets, the stars of this galaxy and beyond, if all of those things were damaged by our sin against God, our rebellion, they were not damaged because of something they did. They weren't cursed because of what they did. They were cursed because of our place in this world. That world was given to us. We were put in it. And when we sinned against God, none of this made any sense anymore. None of it. It was all out of sorts with God. But God is reconciling all things to himself, including this creation. It groans. We want to be like we were when you made us. You and I can't remember what we were like when God made Adam and Eve. We can only imagine it. We can only read and think about it, but we can't we can't really tell God what we want. We just want out of this. You know why we want out of this? Because we're not fully reconciled with God right now. We're being reconciled with God. And one day, ultimately, we will be reconciled with God. Go back to Colossians. And through Him, verse 20, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. My Calvinist friends are going to hate what I'm about to say. That's okay. If you're a Calvinist, hang on. When Jesus Christ died, He died for everything and everyone. He died for every sin that has ever existed. He died for every sinner that ever existed. Take that, John Calvin. I want to tell you something. John Calvin came along 1,500 years after Jesus Christ. Why would we put him above Jesus Christ in our understanding of theology? He wasn't a perfect man. He was one of those fallen creatures, just like I am. We need to learn how to say sometimes, folks, I'm going to go to the Bible instead of my favorite preacher, my favorite theologian, my favorite theology. I'm going to go to the Bible instead. So, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the who? What? It's all of it. Which obviously includes us. But I want you to understand something, folks. Jesus died not only for you, for you indeed, but for everything else that was out of sorts with God. He died for it all. So that He might reconcile everything to Himself. Now wait a minute. Some of you are thinking, this is universalism. He's talking about Jesus dying for everybody. If Jesus efficiently and effectively died for everybody, then everybody has to be saved. Hogwash. Hogwash. I don't know where people come up with these half-blown ideas about what Jesus did on the cross. Folks, Jesus didn't save anyone on the cross. No one. He began a reconciling. And everything is going to be ultimately reconciled to God. Bear with. Some people will voluntarily be reconciled to God. If they are voluntarily reconciled to God, that means they end their rebellion against Him. They repent. They have faith in Jesus Christ. That is voluntary reconciliation. And the result will be ultimate reconciliation when they are made perfect. Okay? But mind you, not everybody is going to voluntarily be reconciled to God. Some people are going to remain in their rebellion against God. God's not going to violate their freedom. He gave them that freedom at creation. That is precisely what He wants them to retain, is that freedom. Because in that freedom, they can be like Him and choose to love. How in the world am I free to choose to love God in the same way He's free to choose to love me if I have no choice? It's idiocy. It's Calvinistic idiocy. And if you ever want to know where I stand on the subject, I'll be glad to tell you. But guess what? There's a whole lot of this creation that didn't have any choice in the matter. The stars have any choice in the matter? That you and I sinned? No. Oh, guess what? A lot of the creation had already fallen before you and I came along. We call that angels, okay? Things in heaven, things on earth. God's reconciling them too. He's going to get things right. And they are going to be reconciled when they have paid the punishment for their crime against Him. Jesus did not die to atone for the angels. The angels had more knowledge than you and I have about God. Yeah, they know more than you and I know about God. They dwelt with Him from creation on. They saw His glory. We've never seen the glory of God. We saw it in Jesus Christ, but I wasn't there, were you? And the only thing about the fullness of His glory was it was limited to the transfiguration. And there were only three eyewitnesses to that. And they're dead. So, listen, folks. Everything has to be reconciled. The world that God had created is different. But it's not out of His control. He's bringing it back together. People who voluntarily are reconciled, who by their choice are reconciled to God, they're the people we call saved. There are people who voluntarily don't reconcile with God. We call them lost. There are some angels who have remained faithful to God from their creation. They are reconciled through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Are they saved? No, no, no. But they're brought back into their right order. Because they are wondering, folks, how is God going to fix this? God's going to show them, and they're going to be reconciled. And there are legions of angels who are in rebellion. How's God going to reconcile that? They're going to pay for their rebellion. You see, all of that because of the cross. All of that is described here because of the cross. He says, verse 20, making peace by the blood of His cross. This is not an emotional peace. This is not a feeling peace. This is a cessation of war. A world that rebelled and claimed war on God is going to be reconciled. And the reconciliation began when God paid a price we could never pay to satisfy Him. Yes, the death of Jesus Christ reconciles this world. It reconciles even the rebellious against God. How? Because it is the full payment for their sin. That reconciliation occurs. It's a reconciliation for the believer because the believer accepts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as their payment. Everything is reconciled in Christ Jesus. Pray for your heretical pastor. Let's pray.